Amen. You be seated.
Amen. Truly, thank you guys. Man, what a blessing y'all are. Father God, we thank you that you have made a way through your Son for us to even know you and address you as Father. And I pray right now, God, that you would anoint me to preach your word, that you would fill me afresh to glorify you through what is said and through what is proclaimed here. And I pray for everyone here physically in the building and everyone online and even people who may tune into this days and weeks down the road, that God and Holy Spirit, that you would move to draw to yourself through the proclamation of your word those that you have purchased on the cross, Jesus. Bring them home. Bring the prodigals home. Bring the broken into a place of healing. Those who are in bondage, Lord, break the chains and the shackles spiritually off of their minds and their hands and their feet so that they may run freely with you. Right now, even Holy Spirit, just be preparing the soil, the ground of our hearts, that the seed of your word would not bounce off of hard soil, but that it would penetrate and go down into the very soil of our hearts, and it would bring forth life. We thank you for the promise in your word that your word, when it goes out, does not return void. It accomplishes the very purpose for which you have sent it. And I look forward to seeing what you're going to do and how you're going to move in hearts by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again, you all. Morning. So we're in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20 today. And today's message is called, This is the Voice. Now, I don't know if we have any fans of The Voice in here. All right, we got a few. So this is a show that I'm not going to really say that all of our family loves to watch, but a portion of us love to watch, and then the others hang around. But if you're not familiar with The Voice, it usually starts off, you know, with an intro, a little music, and then it says, "This is The Voice." And The Voice, we had a little competition in the kitchen this morning who would sing that, and they decided that I was by far the best. So, but this is The Voice, and The Voice is really interesting because we watched American Idol for years, and then when we tuned into The Voice, the first auditions are called blind auditions, and so you have artists come out, you have people who are looking to, you know, show their craft and get into the music and the singing business, and you have professional musicians and singers, four of them as judges every season. But every time an artist comes out for the initial blind auditions, all of the judges are turned around in seats, and they only hear the voice. They don't see the look, the age of the person. So it's often surprising when they turn around what they see that goes with certain voices. But each judge decides if they will even turn around and try to get that individual to be on their team solely based upon their voice. And so they'll turn around, and then if more than one turns around, then they have to debate and woo the person onto their team, and it's pretty interesting. Well, today, we're also going to look at a blind audition, in a sense. John, who we looked pretty deeply at last week, was on the Isle of Patmos, and while he's there, behind him, he hears a voice. And it's a voice like none other he's ever heard. And it's not somebody who's trying to audition for a role in creation. It's the very one who spoke by this voice everything that exists into being out of nothing. It's not really an audition. It's a presentation of power and of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's look at these verses today. Starting in verse 10, I'm going to read through it and then we're going to march back through it. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And we'll be jumping into that first letter next week. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we see here that John was in a direct communion with God. When he says he's in the Spirit, he is communing. He's having an experience with God. And yes, we can have those. As I said when we shouted last week, some of us grew up in traditions where shout in church. Well, some of us may have also grown up or been in churches primarily where experience, oh, that's scary. No. We're just to get our minds right. No, we have a God who regenerates us, brings us out of deadness and bondage to sin by the power of his Spirit, and then indwells us. And so if God doesn't want us to experience his presence and experience his love, why does he live in us? He is in us. He wants us to have an experiential relationship with him, where we walk with him, we fellowship with him, at times we feel him. Now that doesn't mean that we live based upon experience. We don't decide our beliefs based upon experience. That's dangerous. The Word of God must be the sole authority of what we believe about doctrine, what healthy, as Paul calls it, doctrine is, what solid doctrine and teaching is. But if we embrace the doctrine of the Bible, then we have to come to a conclusion that this is a God who wants us to not just know him, but to know him. And so John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This would have been Sunday. This wasn't the Jewish Sabbath. This was the Lord's Day. And that's what we've celebrated ever since the resurrection. Sunday became the Lord's Day. It's the day where we see this radical dividing point in all of human history. The resurrection of Jesus. This wasn't the resurrection of Jesus was not just a turning point for Jerusalem or for a group of people. It was the dividing point of history where God made a declaration. As we will see, Jesus says about himself, "I have the keys of death. I have the keys over Hades. I have control and authority over all existence." Now, he hears a loud voice behind him, and Gareth came up and blew the trumpet. By the way, when you see that throughout the Old Testament and you see this trumpet mentioned many times, trumpets were used to call people to battle. They were used to warn. We'll see that coming up. Trumpets were also used all throughout the Scriptures to call the people together as a gathering call that God has something to say. God has something to say. And when you see those trumpets mentioned, they're exactly what Gareth, not that exact one, but it's a shofar. It's a ram's horn. And trumpets were also a common way, like I said, of getting people's attention, announcing that God was about to impart something. Listen up. God has something to say. Now, we don't have here a literal trumpet, but Jesus' voice was like a trumpet. Jesus was announcing and getting John's attention, God's getting ready to show something special. Pay attention. One example of this is even in Exodus 19 when the Israelites under the leadership of Moses and Aaron, they come to Mount Sinai, and we know in Exodus 20 that that's where God imparts his covenant. He gives his law, his covenant of how we are to live if we're going to live in fellowship with him, how we're to honor him, and then how we're to live among one another. But in the previous chapter, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. And a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. We need a restoration of that. We need a restoration in the church before we ask for it in the world of the fear of God. That when we hear God is going to say something or we open up the word, there should be not the fear of we run away as if God is cruel and mean, but that we, oh, God's going to speak. Not my favorite preacher is going to speak. Not the most charismatic guy is going to speak. Not this or that. What does God have to say? We Christians take it so very lightly when we say, God says. Even those without the indwelling spirit, they're trembled. God's going to speak to us. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down. He descended on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It's interesting, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, there's such an awe and a fear of God and a shying away from his voice, that God wants to speak to his people, and the people beg Moses, no. No, Moses, you go talk to God for us. We're going to hang back. The voice of God is mighty. It's powerful. It's creative. It's life transforming. It's redeeming. And it's also judging. It is truth. It determines truth from error. As we're thinking about that in our own lives right now, I would ask you, how has God been working to get your attention? How have you been experiencing God seeking to get your attention? What has he been calling you to lay aside? What other voices has he been calling you to tune out to maybe hear his voice more clearly? What things, like we talked about recently, weights in Hebrews 12, weights in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful, but they become sin when they weigh us down in our pursuit of God and our serving in the mission of God. What are the weights he's calling you to lay aside so that you can hear him more clearly, receive the word of God, the written word of God, or hear the voice of the Spirit more clearly so as to draw closer to him and to run more faithfully with him? See, still in that battle, even if we're born again, even if we know the Lord, we still have that warfare going on between the flesh and the spirit. Paul in Galatians 5 is calling us out of, no, don't live in the fruit of the flesh. Live in the fruit of the spirit. And there's still a battle because we are still being sanctified and formed into that image of Christ. And we're all susceptible to the false voices, to the false pulls, to the false good things that can become the enemy of the God things. But I would just invite you to consider, how has God been seeking to turn, to free, and to speak to you? Pay attention. Don't be like those in Psalm 95 that says, don't harden your hearts. When you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. As if there's something better than the voice. I'm not talking about the TV show. There are much better TV shows. That there's no better voice out there than God's. But there are a lot of pretenders. There are a lot of things that give momentary pleasure or a sense of momentary identity, like, oh, now I know who I am. Now I know my calling in life. No, I promise you, because Jesus is the one who created all things and he created all things for himself, that there's no more lasting, real identity than indwelling in the Son by the Spirit. And we have a God who wants you to know and to know. That's part of the journey. An increasing, not just understanding, but experience of the God who is real. Next, in 12b through 16, he turns and he sees the golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. If you've been a Christian for a while and you've read through the Old Testament, you'll see that oftentimes there's this appearance, even before Jesus took on flesh forever, there's this appearance like one like the Son of Man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego volunteer to be thrown into the fiery furnace rather than bow down to an idol. And then they look in, those who are tending the flames there at Nebuchadnezzar's command, they look in and there's not three in the fire, there's one like the Son of Man. And here, we have one and he turns and it's one like the Son of Man. It's Jesus. It's one of the titles that we see of him, Son of God and Son of Man. And he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool. I'm looking for some illustrations here that I could. Okay, I see a few. White like wool, I'm getting there. Like snow, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice, once again, this time not like a trumpet, but like the roar of many waters. Power. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. One of the things I would just point out to you in this passage is while Jesus is fully human, we must also always keep in mind that this is the God who could not let Moses see his full glory lest it kill him. That's the mystery of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. That he didn't just take on like a pretend flesh, he became man. And he lived out a life on the earth that he created, being mistreated and lied about and betrayed by the very creation as man, so that he could redeem us, but also so that he could put on display what it looks like for a human being to live 100% connected to the Father and 100% all the time filled with the Spirit. And while that is amazing, we must also never forget and just think, oh, this is Buddy Jesus. That's my pal. He's God. I mean, my goodness, later on, John, the one who, like I talked about last week, laid his head on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper, when he sees him in his glorified state, he doesn't slap him a high five and ask him some theology questions. Like, Jesus, explain this predestination and free will thing to me. No, he falls down like dead before his friend, who was also his God. It's amazing stuff. You see, John had experienced a glimpse of this before. If you look in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they had this experience that's been called the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes his inner three and he leads them up to a mountain, and there Moses shows up and Elijah shows up and Jesus is transfigured into his glorified state before them. Mark describes it this way in his gospel. He says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This was a glimpse of the full identity of Jesus. See, when Jesus never became God, he never became king, he was. But he came in the form of a servant, but now the veil of heaven is pulled back before John and Peter and James's eyes, and he sees King Jesus, right here. And Peter, always the first to speak up, says, hey, probably be good if we just built some little tabernacles right here and we stayed here, wouldn't it, Jesus? Just like, no, we got mission to do. There's somebody down here who needs deliverance at the foot of the mountain. This word needs to be preached. So while we want to experience Jesus, the experience of Jesus is never just about our experience. Our pursuit and deepening experience of Jesus must be for the blessing of the world. That we give it away. We encounter others with it. We walk through this world as transformed men and women and boys and girls, having a deepening heart for Him. Because when we have a deepened heart for Jesus, our heart breaks for the world, for the broken, for the lost. And any, quote, experience of Jesus that just leads me to just want to just keep experiencing Jesus and have my own spiritual heebie-jeebies all the time and keep gathering together and let's just pump each other up is not driven by the Spirit of Jesus. Because the Spirit of Jesus drives the church into the world. Just like the Spirit of Jesus drove some people into your world and your brokenness, your lostness, your sadness, your shame, your woundedness. That's our call. That's the baton pass of the kingdom. That's our mantle as followers of Jesus. Now, I'm going to pull back for a second, and we're going to go into a little bit of biblical interpretation notes that's going to pay off for you through the rest of this book of study. So I want you to hear this. This is going to get a little Bible study-ish. But this is a note on interpretation of Revelation. It's going to help you a lot, and it's going to keep you from getting confused, maybe running into some false interpretations that many have gone into. Hear this. This is from a book I've recommended at least once in this series called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. And if you want to dive deeper, it's a very good book. He says this. He says, the fabric of the book consists of moving pictures. There's this constant moving picture and these symbols of Jesus. And one of the ways you see this in what I just read to you from Revelation 1 is seven times in just this passage it says it was like this. His hair was like this. His eyes were like this. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. It was like this. His feet were like this. And it's very easy when we go through the book of Revelation to, instead of stepping back and getting what God was trying to say in the big unified picture, to try to get in there and pick apart, well, what does that mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this little thing mean? And we come up with all these crazy, weird interpretations where we're like, it's like, you know, not seeing the forest for the trees. And what God wants to see in the book of Revelation is the forest of His reign and His rule over all of creation. And so we will dive into, and this is also another advertisement for what I said I would do last week. I was disappointed. I didn't get any questions. But if I don't hit up on things in the sermons that you have questions about, email me, gmcgee@rccws.org, and I will do a video later in the week answering as many of those questions as I can. So as things come up week by week, send them. So there are important details, but the first thing, especially as we go through the book, is I want you to be able to see the big unified picture. So Hendrickson says this. He says, the fabric of the book consists of moving pictures. The details that pertain to the picture should be interpreted in harmony with its central thought. So imagine it like Revelation, like watching a play. If you're watching a play and there's a story going on and you get hung up on every little detail, like, I wonder what that symbolizes. I wonder what that person was wearing this in this scene. I wonder what that symbolizes. And you begin to miss the story that's being told. That happens so often with Revelation or with any other apocalyptic literature. Each picture or each symbol should be interpreted in harmony with its central thought. We should ask two questions. And here are the two questions we should ask when we come up on these symbols and these pictures. First, what is the entire picture? Because just like every scripture has to be interpreted in light of the rest of scripture, every symbol or picture or like has to be interpreted in line with the whole of the book. And people very easily with Revelation miss the forest for the trees. And then we miss the hope that comes through it. First, what is the entire picture? And then second, what is its predominant idea? Or what's the primary idea that God is seeking to get across in this picture? Hendrickson says again, he says, do not destroy the unity of the story with the symbols. And the Son of Man. So what's the central thing? And some of y'all may have some questions about, like, you know, what does this that it says Jesus was wearing and it was like this, and what do these colors symbolize? I'd be happy to dive into that on a video. But right now, what I just want to hold out to you is that the glimpse we get of Jesus when it's talking about his hair, his sash, his robe, his feet, his eyes, the sword coming out of his mouth, is that Jesus is coming as the glory of God to both purify the church and to purge the earth. He's coming in blessing and in judgment. And we'll see that in the letters. We'll see that in the letters to the churches. There's most often, there's some of the Christians who just get a blessing and they're like, they're being faithful and obedient. And there's some that just get a warning, but most of them, there's a blessing of what they're doing, and then there's also a warning. And Jesus here is revealed as the glory of God. He is awesome in power. He is mighty. He is royal. He is majestic. And he's also judge. He's coming to purify and to punish. That's the unified picture of Jesus that John sees that makes him fall down. John didn't fall down because of Jesus' great attire. You're so well dressed. It wasn't that. It wasn't the images and the colors. It was what it all meant. Here's the King of all creation. Here's the God. Here's the God of all creation. Here's the one, yes, I know is my friend, but he's it. And I still don't feel worthy to be in your presence. We don't ever get an understanding of the depth of grace until we've ever had that experience of, God, I don't deserve to be in your presence. And that's what John felt in that moment. And he says in verse 17, here we see the commission of the messenger. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. To me, guys, this is one of the most beautiful pictures. There's so much in this interaction right here. It's literally just one of the most heart-rending, beautiful pictures for me in all of Scripture. You have John. I mean, my goodness, John is on this island because of his love for and his faithfulness to Jesus, even at the risk of his own life. And he turns around, he hears the voice, and he turns around and he sees Jesus, and he falls down as though dead. And yet here's the King. Here's the King. And he doesn't say, yeah, squirm worm. That's right. That's right. Line them up. No. He reaches down to the one he's redeemed. The very one that he loved John so much in their human connection. He loved him so much that even while Jesus was on the cross, he said to his mom, behold your son, about John. And John, behold your mother. That was the connection these two had. John was a trusted apostle and disciple and faithful messenger of Jesus, and yet he falls down, and Jesus, in that glorified state, which could very easily mask his humanity, he says, listen, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. But basically what he's saying here is, listen, I have authority. I am sovereign over all of history. Not just Christian history, history. I am the first and the last. I am alive. I died. And behold, now I live never to die again. And there's death and Hades. And by the way, Hades here is that disembodied state. It's that state and that state of existence when the body is separated from the spirit. And he says, listen, I have the keys. I'm not just one who can sort of help you get out of that. I own it. See, when Jesus came out of the grave, he was making a statement to you and to me that, yes, if you're in me, your life is in me. But he's also making a statement to all of creation, death has been conquered and I got the keys. And based upon the authority, this is like a reflection of the Great Commission. When Jesus comes and he says, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples. Like here he says, based upon all this that I am and all this that I have and I own, therefore write these things. Write the things that you have seen, the things that are going on now, the things I'm getting ready to reveal to you, and the things that are going to go on even until the end of time. It's like when Moses, once again, he's there at the burning bush and God gives him this commission. Go back to your former place of dwelling that you fled from and tell Pharaoh, the emperor of the day, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses says, hey, God, who should I tell them is sending me? God says, tell them I am who I am is sending. This is the same thing going on here. Jesus is saying, I am. I am. Now write. Not, hey, John, I got some cool religious thoughts for you to pin down that hopefully will bless some people over the ages and sort of freak people out at times. But no, as God, I'm telling you, write this stuff. There's no more clear statement of the divine authorship of this book than that right there. It testifies to itself. Now, some of y'all may say, well, that's circular reasoning. If the Spirit is within you, it testifies to you too. This is the Word of God. We are ambassadors for Christ, the Bible says. We're not our own message creators. We don't create our own life, our own identity, our own future, or our own message. We don't get to treat the Word of God like a wax statue that we can form to appease a crowd or to not offend a crowd. We are called in Christ to be ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador, like we're called there in 2 Corinthians 5, is one who serves a higher power, a higher authority. And that ambassador, if he or she goes forth, say, you know, a U.S. ambassador, if they go over to another nation and they don't cooperate in line with the President of the United States, guess what happens to that ambassador? Come home. Come home. I didn't send you over there to come up with your own ideas. I sent you over there as my representative in that nation. And when Paul says to us as born-again believers that we have this new nature and therefore we're ambassadors, guess who our higher power is? He's not an elected official. He's the one who is the first and the last. He's the one who was dead and is now alive and who holds the keys of death and hell. And he says, all right, you're my ambassadors. Now, therefore, go and tell them what I've said. We don't get to create new messages, come up with new theologies, come up with new, cool, fresh ideas, find out something new, find the hidden message of Jesus in the Bible. We don't get to do that. We are called as ambassadors to present the clear teaching of the Bible, the only message, the good news, the euangelion that can redeem men and women. And can link them up with the very one who holds the keys of death. And like Paul, we can say to live is Christ. But you know what? To die is gain. The only reason we can say that is because he holds the keys. So I ask you some more questions. Whose authority have you been speaking by? When the words come out of your mouth or the posts come out of your keys, who are you speaking for? What message are you carrying to the world? What are you known for? What lights your fire? If somebody who's been in your life for a period of time would say, hey, what's he or she about? What would they say? I know for a matter of a fact what Jesus would want them to say about us. You're like little Christ running around. They're like those early disciples in the book of Acts when it says they could tell that they were uneducated men. But you know what set them apart? They could tell that they had been with Jesus. That's what God wants us as His ambassadors to be like. I'm not saying we have to be uneducated. Education's fine, but education doesn't make the man or the woman. Deep education on fire for the glory of God is a great thing. But if it just puffs us up, it's just nothing. It's vapor. It's vanity. I'm not saying the goal is to be uneducated. But the goal is whether we have a PhD or a no HD, that people would say, I can tell that one's been with Jesus. There's something different. Why do they hope the way they do in despair? Why do they talk the way they do when everybody else is raging around them? Why are they hoping when others are afraid? Jesus. Because my God holds the keys to death. What are we known for? What are we known for? Then lastly, the presence of the Son. He explains a mystery. God is so good like this. Jesus is so good like this. There's so many parables that are confusing that he told, and the disciples would come away with him and be like, hey, Jesus, what did you mean by that? And thankfully, Jesus humbles himself and says, well, here's what this is. I know it's a mystery to you. And Jesus says to him, he says, as the mystery for the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, next week, we'll get a little bit more into the angels and what those are. But today, I just want to focus for a couple of minutes on the lampstands before we wrap up and what this is. So, Jesus says the lampstands are symbols of the churches. There are seven. There are seven letters that we're getting ready to go through to these seven churches that existed. I told you a few weeks ago that these were historical churches that were in existence, therefore bodies of believers like us, there in modern day Turkey. And so he was writing these letters to those seven churches, but the seven is also a symbol of God's completeness, his perfection. And so it's also a symbol of the church of Jesus Christ all throughout the age, the complete church, the perfect church. All right? I don't mean perfect in our sinlessness, but I just mean the completion of God's church throughout the age. And lampstands are a powerful symbol all throughout the Bible. But let me just ask you a question. This is not rhetorical. Somebody answer. What do lampstands do? Yeah. They give off light. That's a pretty easy one right there, okay? They're going to get more difficult as we go through the book of Revelation. Lampstands give off light. Got it? You go into your room. You know, you're trying to go to bed. My wife's trying to sleep. I'm trying to read. She tells me, turn off the light. Are you going to turn off the light often? Yes. They give off light. If the church is a lampstand, what's the church supposed to do? Give off light. Correct? What's the light? You're both right. Us and Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14 and 6 through 16, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do we light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, that's the trajectory of our service, our works, our kindness, our communication, our fellowship, our conversation with others. That's the trajectory. We want people to turn and to be able to glorify their Father who is in heaven through knowing the Son and through life in the Spirit. Oswald Chambers once said, he said, always be careful to give your best to God. Whatever blessing you receive, whatever compliment you receive, whatever favor you receive, make sure quickly, hand it right off to Him. Thank you, Father. I praise you. Don't hold on to it. He says, if we hold on to those things, instead of doing our works for the glory of the Father, it's like the manna. If we try to store it up in the Old Testament, if we try to store it up beyond what God says to hold on to it, it just turns to rot. if we try to make ourselves look good versus our life, the life of our church as a congregation or our own individual lives about us, I've now got a platform, I've now got a ministry, I'm now involved in something, look at me, look at me, look at me, it just rots. But this is the thing, if the church is about lighting up the world so that people can see their own brokenness and their own lostness first, because it's the bad news that makes the good news so good, then they can see the person of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, and then their gaze is turned upon the Father, not upon us. And God says, then your reward is in heaven. You know the difference between an earthly reward and a heavenly reward? One lasts forever. The other is just, it's gone. It's like those Christmas presents we thought our kids were going to enjoy for so long, and they got more enjoyment out of the box, you know, than the toy inside. That's sort of like our earthly rewards. But the heavenly reward is never ending. But here's the thing. We're told that the very rewards that we're going to receive as the body of Christ, you know what we're going to do with them? Lay them down. Because it's a cycle of worth with Jesus. I bless you. You honor me. I bless you. You honor me. And in the blessing, we receive his love. And in the honoring, we put ourselves in the right posture of declaring the worth of Jesus now and forever. Oh, man, there's so much here. Just one more question. Maybe two. Where is Jesus in this? He's walking in the midst of his church. When he sees him, Jesus is walking in the midst of the lampstands. He's walking in the midst of his church. Jesus is so united with his church, with his people, that when he confronted Paul, who was Saul at the time, in Acts 9, Saul is on the way to Damascus to imprison people of the way, the Christians. And Jesus confronts him, and he says, Saul, Saul. He knocks him off his horse in this revelation. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Who was Paul persecuting? Believers. How identified with those believers was Jesus? You're persecuting me. Man, that's a whole nother sermon, and I'm not going to do it right now. But is that your understanding of us as the church? Is that your understanding of when we gather? Jesus is with us. He's here. We're not coming just to sing some songs and hear somebody speak. We're coming to fellowship as the body of Christ with the eternal King of glory, who is also our friend, our Savior. And he says, I'm in the midst of my church. And whatever happens to my church, it happens to me. Man, if we could get that, it would transform our lives. That Jesus isn't just some geographical or ethnic deity. He's with us. He's in us. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. How would that make us leap out of bed if we think, I'm coming together with my body that is Jesus's body, and Jesus is walking in our midst? And he so identifies with me and with you, if we're believers, that anything against us, he would say, why are you attacking me? Man, meditate on that this week, please. Please think about that. We have been so brainwashed by false understandings of what the church is that we just think it's another part of life. What is the church? I said one question. Here's the last one. Then I'm going to invite the music team up. Here's what Paul says the church is. Ephesians 2. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that being their teaching and their proclamation of God's truth, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is so much more than a weekly gathering that God calls us to make time for if we can fit it into our busy schedules. The church is a holy temple for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Spirit, and Jesus is in her midst right now and forever. Hello, Jesus. Welcome. And I would just say very briefly, there's a rising tide of cynicism about the church growing even among those who have proclaimed to be Christians are now calling themselves ex-evangelicals, where they're deconstructing Christianity and deconstructing the church. And I just want to tell you, be careful what you say about the bride of Christ. You want to get me fired up? Go after my bride. I was getting ready to say I'm not easily angered, and some of you all might disagree with that. But man, you want to get me in motion? Go after my bride. We must be careful what we say about the church and its failures and its blemishes. Because what we'll see as we continue on in the book of Revelation is that Jesus is preparing his bride by his Spirit to meet him one day. And he knows we have blemishes, and it takes zero effort to be a critic. But it takes a lot of effort to love. Criticism is okay if it calls people into truth. But constant criticism is just weak and effortless if that's all we fall into. Yeah, I'm messed up. You're messed up. Our whole mission is about recognizing our brokenness and then joining the journey together. I got it. We can pick each other apart. We can bite and snap and gossip. It is sin. Be careful what you say about the bride. It's his. We are not called to deconstruct, but to constantly reconstruct. I'm going to invite the team to come back up, and as I do that, I want to read to you the lyrics of an old song called Jesus Loves the Church by Phil Kagi. And Phil Kagi, one of the most amazing guitar players ever to live, and just fantastic songwriter, he said this, and he's singing it to Jesus. He says, "You say that you believe in us. At times I wonder why. You say you see the Father in our eyes. But if I think if I were you, Lord, I'd wash my hands today and turn back on all our alibis. As we crucify each other, leaving a battered, wounded bride, but Jesus loves the church. So we'll walk the aisle of history towards the marriage feast, for Jesus loves the church. We fight like selfish children, vying for that special prize. We juggle with our gifts before your face. And I know you look with sorrow at the blindness in our eyes as we trip each other halfway through the race. And we crucify each other, leaving a battered, wounded bride. But Jesus loves the church. So we'll walk the aisle of history towards the marriage feast, for Jesus loves the church. I want to learn to love like you. I don't know where to start. I want to see them all, but through your eyes. For you believed enough to live amidst the maddened crowd, enough to die before our very eyes. And as he hung in naked grief, bleeding for our crimes, he saw our fickle hearts and cried, I love you. Jesus loves the church.